There was a young sister and brother, and they came. Their house was it was a Christian house, very patriotic house. And, you know, as kids do, they were playing one day, and they were actually putting on a mock church service. And, you know, all the things that they had heard at church over and over again, they were going through all those motions. And the parents were listening and overhearing this, and they hear the young boy at the end of the mock service, the very end of the service, the boy says, "In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And the sister immediately chimes in and says, "And to the Republic for which it stands." I think that, if we're honest, these two kids playing church sort of illustrates this issue that we as Christians face. The fact of this yin and the yang, this dichotomy, this dual citizenship that we have. As we go through our life, I think one of the of all the temptations that are out there, I think that the temptation to become comfortable in this world, to, as Christians, to just settle down, I think this is probably one of the hardest temptations to resist. And Christians have always wrestled with this. We've wrestled with, and we're going to see today in our text, in the early church, they wrestled with this idea of how do we be in the world but not of the world? How do we hold this dual citizenship? Which one is more important, our citizenship in heaven or our citizenship here on earth in whatever country God has assigned us to? As we continue in our sermon series called Faith in Politics, and if you're new here this morning, we started this a few weeks ago. It's not a weekly sermon series. In other words, it's not going to happen every single week, but sporadically throughout from now until, and I forget how many days we're at right now, 60 or 78 last week, so we're just over 70 or something like that until the election. But from now until the election, and we're going to be looking at God's Word specifically when it comes to how are we supposed to view our government? How are we supposed to be involved in the political process as Christians? There are some out there that say, no, Christians should have no part in the political process. I think in the last couple of few messages when we looked at God's Word, we understand that that's absolutely not true, that the government, all governments, all authorities, Scripture say, are put in place by God, and God uses His people to assign those people that are involved in those systems. But Christians have always wrestled with this dual citizenship. How, as a country, as a state, as a city, how do we reconcile the fact that we are worldly citizens of the United States and of Colorado, of Weld County, yet Scripture tells us that this place is not our real home? Are we supposed to just completely disengage and discount it all? Or on the other end of the spectrum, are we supposed to totally dive into it and immerse ourselves and everything in our lives centers on or hinges on politics? We're going to look at two different passages here this morning, one from the Apostle Paul and one from Peter as well, to try and get a better understanding of this. We want to understand how God sees us. And I think when we understand how God sees us, that's going to enable us to be able to more clearly see how we're supposed to view ourselves. So we're going to be in Philippians chapter 3 and 1 Peter 2. Let's start with Philippians chapter 3. So the book Philippians is actually a letter written by the Apostle Paul while he's in jail to the church in Philippi, which is in Macedonia, about 600 miles or so away from Rome. Now, even though Philippi is 600 miles away from Rome, it is still a colony of Rome, and those who live in Philippi have Roman citizenship, even though they're not in Rome. So even though they lived in Philippi, they were actually citizens of the Roman Empire. If you come to our small group tonight, you'll see that Steffi and I live at 51458 County Road 33. That's our home. But that's just our temporary address. We know from Scripture that our permanent address is in heaven. Literally, we are just passing through. We're just passing by this place. So here we are, literally resident aliens, trying to establish a beachhead in a foreign land. I mean, really, biblically, when you look at it, that's true for every single Christian. Here's another way to look at it. As a Christian, wherever you are, wherever you live, you're an island surrounded by an ocean of non-Christians. And you've been placed there in God's sovereignty by his providence in that exact place for his purpose. Paul is talking about these exact things in Philippians chapter 3. He's telling the Philippian church, and therefore he's telling us, what the characteristics are or should be of a Christian, a citizen living temporarily in this world. So let's start off with Philippians chapter 3 in the Pew Bible. I believe it's page 1176. We'll start at verse 17. He writes, "Brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." And I'll stop there. As we go through this Philippians chapter 3 section here, I think there's really three big important truths that we need to see. The first one is that God, by his design on purpose, gives us Christian role models. In verse 17 here, he tells us to follow the example of Paul in godly living, and those who are also following his example. Now, Paul and the others, they're not perfect, right? We don't worship Paul, or we don't worship the apostles. That's for another man-made religion. But still, God gives us these excellent role models for us to look up to. It's in my limited understanding of a 12-step program, whether a person's trying to recover from an eating disorder, or maybe it's gambling addictions, or codependency, alcohol problems, anything like this, a person can't go through the program unless they have a sponsor. And this sponsor serves as a motivator, as an educator, and a huge element of accountability as well. I would submit to you that Christians, we cannot grow without a sponsor, a mentor, a guide in our process. Some people call this discipleship. And unfortunately, in the modern church, discipleship in a lot of places has become really a lost practice. But we need a mature Christian in our life to help us on our journey here. I have a mentor. He prays for me, he encourages me, he challenges me, he asks me tough questions, and I meet with him regularly. I wish I could meet with him more, but we all have busy schedules and other commitments and things like that. But without him, I'd be stunted in my Christian growth. I'd be the Lone Ranger Christian, thinking that I can do it all of myself and figure it out all by myself, completely ignoring the system or the design that God has for me to grow as a Christian. I think the Western church, the American church, is plagued by this, absolutely plagued. The reason why we have small groups is not to create another religious experience or another time where we have to put on a Christian facade and act like everything's okay. It's because of community. It's because of accountability. It's because of discipleship. I remember when Steffi and I first started going to small group years ago. Back then, this was at a different church, the church that we planted off of. They called these small groups flocks. And we all thought as Christians that was the neatest thing, right? We have all these little flocks. And then we started, like, spiritual 2x4 upside of the head, like, what would a non-believer think that was? Hey, come to my flock. Yeah, we got rid of that word real fast. But I remember when we started going to these small groups and how all of a sudden I've started meeting guys that, and I had things in common with guys that I didn't even know. I'd seen them lots of times on Sunday morning. I talked with them and they seemed like pretty cool guys and, you know, the engineers and all kinds of different, you know, vocations and all that. But it wasn't until we got the opportunity outside of Sunday morning to be able to talk through life and see what the common things that we had together, the common struggles that we had together. One of those guys is one of my best friends today, and he's the one I'm partnered with in this in our project in Nepal. I had no idea back then that that ever would have happened, but God had a design for it. We need Christians in our lives. It's God's design, knowing that those other Christians, like Paul and Peter, aren't perfect. Remember, Peter's the one who denied Jesus three times, openly, publicly. But we need Christians in our lives, and it's God's desire and his design here. And Paul, sometimes people read this passage and they think, well, you know, Paul's kind of full of himself. He's bragging here. He's actually not. If you go back to, let's look here on verse 12. He says, not that I already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. He's not bragging. He's actually very humble about it. But Paul's very obedient. He sees and knows this is what God has, and he's encouraging. Remember, we talked about the book of Philippians, the letter, right? It's a book of joy, but it's a book of encouragement. Paul's encouraging this great church in Philippi to keep going, keep doing what you've been doing. One of the sayings that we have around here is shine and share Jesus. Let me ask you this question. Can we offer ourselves as a pattern to other people? Like Paul's doing. Follow like what I'm doing. Not I'm bragging, not that I haven't obtained it or I'm perfect. But can we today, can we offer ourselves as a pattern or a model, asking others to follow our lifestyle? It's been said that a Christian life is like a human Bible. There are all kinds of Bibles out there, all kinds of different translations. There are actually Bibles that I get catalogs every, like, 10 times a month. I don't know how I got on all these lists. Go figure. But there are pulpit Bibles, right? Bibles that are just supposed to be in the pulpit. There's family Bibles, the real nice, big, hard-covered ones with all the pictures you put on the coffee table, right? There are teacher's Bibles. There are children's Bibles, women's Bibles, all kinds of Bibles out there. But I would submit to you that there is only one Bible that the unsaved person is reading every single day. Is our life characterized by what the Bible says? Is our life a mirror or reflection of who God is? Because if our unsaved neighbors and our unsaved friends can't see and don't see the Lord Jesus Christ in us, will they ever see him? What do they read? When they read the book of our lives, what do they read? And every single one of us has a story. Every single one of us has a book that tells the story of our life. And it's not a pretty book. In some places, it's dang right ugly and disgusting, maybe. But as Christians, as redeemed ones, those who have been pulled out of that darkness and brought into the light, the person who's been regenerated, that heart has been regenerated, Scripture says, into a new heart, what do they see when they read our life? Are there examples of God's grace? Are there examples of his glory and the sacrifice in giving up everything for us? I've thought a lot about it in talking with our team in Nepal this week and some of the Nepalis that are there, the amount of sacrifice that goes on. And when I look at my own life, is there really sacrifice? Man, we are so blessed to live in this country and in this county and in this part of Colorado. But when people read the story of our life, do they see God's sacrifice, the one who gave up everything, even his life for us? I think the second truth that we see here as we read on is we need to avoid following the example of those who are ungodly. So continuing in verse 18, he says, "For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Paul is a passionate guy, and he does not pull punches. He tells it like it is. He says he literally weeps, cries over the worldly minded people who profess to be Christians. In this verse, he's not talking about those outside of the church. He's not talking about non-believers. Remember, this letter is written to the church, to Christians, to encourage and push them on. He's talking about people inside of the church. He's talking about people who profess to be Christians, but their thoughts and their actions are nothing different than the rest of the world. What does it mean to be an enemy of the cross of Christ? At the core, I think what it means for a Christian to be an enemy of the cross. And again, we firmly believe here that salvation cannot be undone. God is sovereign, and once he saves, you are saved forever. It doesn't matter. When Jesus says nothing can pluck you out of his hand, nothing means nothing. So we are saved. We're not talking about salvation here, but what does it mean to be an enemy of the cross? Well, it means, at the core, that at some point the Christian doesn't see the need anymore for forgiveness. And the professing Christian turns his or her back on the grace that God continues to pour out. And literally the relationship becomes broken. It becomes fractured. And what's the result? Well, it says right there, and Paul says in verse 19, it says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame. Appetite. What is that? That's kind of weird. I know in some of your translations it may say their stomach. Literally what this Greek word means is desire. The overwhelming, passionate desire. Your appetite. If you're starving, if you've got hunger pains, right? That is an overwhelming desire that I have to have food. Now, in the Bible, it doesn't say that having a desire in and of itself is necessarily wrong. The desire is not the problem. What Paul is saying here is that making the desire God, that's the issue. That's the problem. When fulfilling the things of the world, worldly desires, when that becomes our primary focus, we make that appetite, that desire, our God. It becomes first and foremost. We literally take Jesus off of the throne and we put our desire on that throne. And that becomes our passion. That becomes our appetite, our stomach. When satisfying all of our wants or our desire, or when that becomes our purpose in life, then the desire becomes our God. And what happens when we do that? That God, small g, that God ends up being a tyrant. And that God, small g, ends up dragging us around by the nose ring through the mud. Because this desire, whatever worldly desire it is, because that desire is not the God of heaven, but it's a God of this world, as long as we choose to serve that God, we can only think of what's important in this world. It's all about perspective. It's all about focus. Whenever the spotlight or the lens is on ourselves, our own desire, it can't the spotlight can't be on two things at once. It's either on God or it's on our own desire, our own pride. In Mark 8, this is kind of a haunting verse. Mark 8:36 says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" There's a lot we go through in life, a lot of temptations, even some opportunities that may seem initially like they're either benign or, you know, might even actually be pretty good. But when that becomes our desire and that becomes our God, that becomes literally our worship, what does it profit a man or a woman to gain all this worldly stuff and give up our soul? Paul said there in the verse there, I don't know if you caught it, he said, their mind is on earthly things. The battle that we have in this world is a spiritual battle, for sure. At times, there are some physical battles that break out, wars and things like that. But really, the fight that we have as Christians individually every single day is a battle over our minds. See, I think that some people, and if you've taken biblical distinctives with me, I think that some people give Satan way too much credit and give him way too much power. Satan's a punk. And Satan is not God. He thinks he is or wanted to be, right? But he is not God. He is not all-powerful. He is not everywhere all of the time. He is not God. But we do know this from Scripture. His only power rests in the lie. Jesus said in John chapter 8, there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That's all Satan does, is lie. And when we believe his lies, we start to set our mind on earthly things, and we fall right into his trap. Here's the 10 lies, and there's a lot of them, but I found this list and kind of pared it down. Here are 10 lies that are commonly spread about things in our life, and they're spread by the liar, by Satan, and I think they're spread just specifically for Americans. The first one is, you must be young, good-looking, and popular to be a success. Absolute lie. Again, stop, think. How does God see me? As a Christian, as one he has saved, how does God see me? Does he care that I'm young or good-looking or popular? How about women, you must be skinny or you're second rate? Ladies, please don't ever believe that lie. God sees you for who you are on the inside. When you read Proverbs about what a beautiful, godly woman is, you will not find anything about her outward appearance. The beauty comes from within. How about this one, guys? The man who dies with the most toys wins. And don't get me wrong, I like having fun. I like crashing vehicles and doing all kinds of, you know, going hunting and things like that. But when does that become our desire, our passion? When does that become the thing that's on our throne that starts changing everything? The amount of time we spend with our family because we have to spend more time at work to make more money because, man, I got to get a razor that's a 4-seater because my neighbor got a razor that's a 2-seater. Don't believe that lie. Here's another one. The garbage that we take in through the mass media will not affect our spiritual lives. Media is powerful, folks. There's a reason why media is used in interrogation techniques all over the world in the war on terrorism. It is a powerful. Scripture is very clear. We have to be very careful of what we allow in our eyes and in through our ears, what we expose ourselves to, because it does affect our whole life. How about this? Well, just do whatever works for you, because there's no absolutes. There's no real truth. But if it works for you, great. No, God says there is truth, and it's very, very clear. If it feels right or good, then by all means, just do it. If it feels good, just do it. Here's some lies that we're hearing more and more in the political realm, especially here in Colorado. Homosexuality is a legitimate alternative lifestyle. Marriage isn't important. It doesn't matter who they are. Any two people who love each other, they can get married. How about this? It's okay just to live together. Because what's a piece of paper anyway? And then lastly, and there's more and more, you get the idea. But lastly, sex before marriage is okay because it gives you some kind of experience or knowledge, and you're going to be able to use that later down the road of life. You get the idea. There are lies everywhere. Don't buy into that. And don't let the world turn you away from what God has for you in your life. The third truth I think that Paul brings out here is that we need to commit ourselves as primarily citizens of heaven. Read the next two verses. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into the conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he even has to subject all things to himself. if you're a Christian here this morning, know that your citizenship right now is in heaven. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but many of you probably have a passport. It's blue in cover, right? It says United States of America on it. It's pretty much the supreme document that proves that you're a U.S. citizen. You can get a job with this passport. You can travel with this passport. There are certain protections if you have that passport in your hand. When I went to Afghanistan, I was privileged I had a very special kind of passport. It had a black cover, and it said United States of America, diplomat, on the front of it. My bags could not be searched by any country when I had a diplomatic passport. There were certain lines and certain security clearances and screenings and things like that that I could totally bypass because I had that black passport. Our citizenship is in heaven right now. This is a temporary home. There's a very popular Christian song out right now. Actually, it came out quite a while ago. It talks about this. It talks about citizenship in heaven. And it says that this is not my home, which is true. And the very next line, they go off the rail. And they say, and I don't belong here. Christians, you belong here. I belong here. For such a time as this, God is using us to reach the entire world with the gospel. No, we're supposed to be here. It's temporary. Our citizenship is in heaven. We know where we're going. But we're absolutely supposed to be here. But with that passport, that heavenly passport, there are protections, eternal protections. There are places that no one can make you go. A place like hell. Our Savior is coming, Paul says, and he's going to transform everything. He's even going to transform our bodies to look like his. I know myself and many of you here, we have ailments. We have pains. We have sicknesses and diseases. All that's going to be gone. Zero. All hearts are going to tick right on time at the exact right pressure every time. Feet aren't going to hurt. Elbows aren't going to swell. It's all going to work perfectly. Back to the Philippians. They lived in Macedonia. Their homeland was, their real homeland was Rome. And so when we hear that our real home is in heaven, think about what the Philippians totally got this. When Paul wrote these words, because they're in Philippi, they're in Macedonia, but their real homeland, their real citizenship is 600 miles away in Rome. So they understand this whole concept of being an alien in a foreign territory, but they have this citizenship, this Roman citizenship. We're the exact same way. We're a distance from heaven, but our citizenship is there, and we're going back there one day. It's important side note here that we can never, this is where the analogy breaks down a little bit. We could never qualify on our own to obtain the right to be a citizen of heaven. When, like my mother's family, and I guess my dad's side came here at one point too, because they're not American Indian, but when my mom and her family escaped from Latvia at the end of World War II when the U.S. went into Berlin to go after Hitler. The Soviets gobbled up the Baltic states, Latvia being one of them, and she got caught up in that and was on. Their family was literally on the run. It took them 4 years to get across Europe and finally through Ellis Island to come. But they obtained the right. They earned the right, not just because of the travel, but by going through the process of becoming an American citizen, they earned the right to become a citizen of, did I say a citizen of heaven? No, citizen of America, if I misspoke there. They earned that right to be an American citizen. We could never earn the right to become a citizen of heaven because of one simple little word, sin. There's nothing in the sight of God. Our sin is the primary obstacle to citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. We can't become citizens. Sin is the fundamental barrier in our relationship with God because we have to receive forgiveness for that sin. But that forgiveness only comes at a price that we can't pay. It only comes at redemption, made possible through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It only comes when God himself gives us, in his grace, gives us the righteousness that enables us, enables our faith in him. It is only when we are safely under the cross, so to speak, when we are saved, then can we say our real home is heaven. It's almost like, going back to the passport analogy, it's almost like we're given a temporary visa. You might even call it a green card. We're just visiting here. We're just here to work for a while. God has some work for us to do. Don't get me wrong. I love America. I love everything about America. Do we have our problems? Yes, we do. Are we perfect? Absolutely not. But I love America. But my first allegiance is to the cross and as a citizen of the kingdom of God. And I hope during this election time we can keep that perspective on any decision that we make. We know that our primary citizenship is heaven. It's our eternal home. But what does it practically look? Okay, Mark, that sounds great and all. And okay, Paul, who really, I mean, if you've read much of Paul's letters, sometimes an entire paragraph can be one sentence, right? Paul's an incredibly knowledgeable individual and very articulate as well. And sometimes it is a little bit difficult to kind of see through some of the things that Paul says. But what does it practically look like to live out this temporary citizenship that we've been assigned here? What does our role look like? Christians have to understand, we have to understand that our role as citizens of heaven here on earth, we have to understand that role because we need to maximize what God has given us, all for his glory. That's what's going to bring praise to him. If we don't understand what that is, how do we maximize that potential, that mission that God has for us? So we may not, as we go through, we may not fully understand, we're still working on it, grasping what does it really mean to be a citizen of heaven. And that's okay. We'll keep working on that, and we'll work on it together, and we'll encourage one another, and we're going to trust that the Holy Spirit is going to teach us. But the Apostle Paul gives us a glimpse in one of his letters of what exactly our roles are to be here and how we're supposed to respond as citizens. So we'll transition here. If you want to flip over to 1 Peter chapter 2, it's page 1212 in your pew Bible there. Peter writes this. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." So a little background and context here. Who is Peter writing to? Peter's writing to predominantly Gentile Christians, so non-Jewish Christians. And these non-Jewish Christians, these Gentiles, were dispersed all throughout Rome. During this time in history, Rome is expanding rapidly. I mean, just like exploding across the map. And what Rome would do is they would take large numbers of colonists, if you will, and they would send them into new territories and establish a new Roman colony there. And this book is also written to Christians who are being persecuted. They're being persecuted for their faith. They've been sent out by the government and placed in areas that there is no Christianity. They're placed into pagan lands. So in this passage, Peter's reminding Christians who are under persecution of their roles and their responsibility as they're being persecuted. How are they supposed to live as a citizen of heaven? How are they supposed to live their life here? And I think this very much applies to us today. So when we take a closer look at the text here, first of all, we see these roles as a citizen of heaven. The very first part of chapter 2, verse 9, we learn that before the foundations of the earth, before the world ever came to be, God chose you. He literally, if you're a Christian in this room or listening on the internet, he handpicked you. recently, this last week, I was kind of doing some back research on some other thing, and I learned about, in more detail, about how back in biblical times, how the rabbis would choose their disciples. The average Jewish boy would start out at about the age of six, and he would begin to learn the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible. But by somewhere between 8 and 10 years old, they would have all five books memorized by heart, every single word. And at that point, most kids would go on and learn whatever their family trade was, whether it be fishing or, like in the case of Paul, tent making, leather working, you know, something like that. But they were evaluating these kids, and when they got to that age and they memorized the Torah, they would take the best of the best and they would kind of advance them to the next level, and they would spend the next several years memorizing every book, every word from Genesis to Malachi, the entire Old Testament. And then at that point, they would be evaluated again, and the best of the best of those, they would apply to become a disciple of a rabbi. Now, a disciple doesn't want to just know what the rabbi knows. A disciple wants to be like the rabbi, wants to understand what makes him tick, and wants to do what the rabbi does. So when you would go up and you would apply to be a disciple to a rabbi, the rabbi would grill you. I mean, he would just hammer you. He wants to know, can this kid do what I do? Can he fill my shoes? Can he come behind me? And if the rabbi didn't think that you were good enough to follow in his footsteps, he would send you back to the family to learn the family business, to be a fisherman or a leather worker or whatever the family business was. But if the rabbi thought, hey, I think this kid has what it takes, he's one of the best, then the rabbi would say, come and follow me. And that kid would leave his family, his friends, his synagogue, his village, and he would devote his entire life to being just like that rabbi, learning what the rabbi does. That's what a disciple is. Now, why do I bring this up? Because this has huge implications when it comes to Jesus. In the Gospels, we learn that Jesus went to Peter and Andrew, and he said, come and follow me. Now, think about this. They were fishermen, right? They're literally out there fishing, because we know that they dropped their nets and followed Jesus. So the mere fact that they were fishermen meant they weren't the best of the best. They hadn't been accepted into the program. But it says in Scripture that they dropped their nets and they followed after Jesus. And of course, rabbis, who Jesus was called rabbis in that time were the most highly respected and honored people. So just kind of picture this. Jesus, a rabbi, is walking along the beach, and he simply walks up to these two brothers and says, come and follow me. What he's really telling them is, you can do what I do. You can fill my shoes. Now come and follow me. You can be like me. In John 15, it just as a side note again, it says that Jesus chooses them, that they did not choose Jesus. This is important because a rabbi chooses his disciples on the basis of their potential. God knows us. He knows what our potential is. He's the one who created us. That's why he chose you, because he knows that you can and that you're going to follow him. He knows that you're going to live a life that reflects who he is, that you are going to shine and share Jesus. Be encouraged by that. Next, Peter, he says, you are a royal priesthood. He's telling these believers that you are ordained for a very royal calling. This, interestingly enough, this is the only book where this royal priesthood, where this title is given to Christians in the entire New Testament. One of the scholars commentators that I read this week said, in describing what a royal priesthood was, he said, an ancient priesthood was to be sanctified and set apart from the people at large for their ministry to the deity to whom they had special access. So a priesthood is somebody who is sanctified, who is set apart to be made holy, so that that person would be a worshiper of that God and would have special access. Remember back in the Old Testament, the Jewish people had to go through the priests to be able to offer the sacrifices up to God. Only the priests could go into the center of the temple because they were the ones, only the ones that were holy enough to be in that place. That's what the ancient priesthood was. But now, today, we Christians, we are a royal priesthood. This means that we are set apart for Christ and we have direct access to God. We don't have to pray to anyone, to any man or woman or object or anything like that. God says, no, you're part of the priesthood now. You have direct access to me. Think about this. God sees you and me as royalty. But ask yourself this question. Do you view other Christians this way? Do we treat others as if they, understanding that they are royal, they are part of the priesthood in God's eyes? Now, I don't know about you, but when you hear the word priest, right, that can get a little scary. And fulfilling this royal role of priest can't be an easy thing to do. But know that God has never commanded us to do anything that he knows we can't do. We think all the time, because of those lies that Satan throws at us and the world throws at us, no, you're not good enough. You're not smart enough. You're not fast enough. And we start believing those lies. But God says, no, you're a priest. You're a royal priest. You're a prince and you're a princess. And there's nothing I'm going to put in front of you that I know you can't do through me. God has given us a really high calling with this same authority, this royal authority. To put this into perspective, if God calls us sons and daughters of the king, he's the king. If he calls us sons and daughters, then yes, you're actually a princess. You're actually a prince. You are part of the royalty of the kingdom of God. And I think Scripture is very clear. We need to treat each other that way. Because your brother or your sister sitting next to you, they have the exact same inheritance that you have. That's the standard that we need to uphold as Christians in the inside of the church of how we treat one another. And then Peter tells them and also us that you're a holy nation. So this phrase is directly out of Exodus. When God made the covenant with Moses on Mount Sinai in the Ten Commandments, this is what the commandment or the covenant that was put out to the nation of Israel, that they would be a holy nation made by a blood of sacrifice. But now, today, Jesus has told us there is a new covenant. He's established a new contract, a new promise with us, that his sacrifice, it's paved the way for all believers. And that's why any believer, all believers, are now considered holy before God. Back in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, he wrote in verse 15, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves, also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Notice the word be. It's a command. Peter's not inviting us or them to try out holiness. He's saying, no, because you have Christ's holiness, be holy. Live it out. Because remember, folks, when God sees us, when we're saved, he sees us through the lens of Jesus. He doesn't see the sinful man. He doesn't see the sinful woman. He doesn't see the weak or the timid man. He doesn't see the weak or timid woman. He sees Jesus. That's the lens now that God sees us through. And Peter also doesn't say, hey, make sure you join a church and you do this and you do that, and then make sure you do this, and when you finally do this other thing, then you'll be holy. No, he commands us to be holy as Christ is holy. Think about this. God's the only one who has to worry about our holiness. not you, not me. This is my son. This is Jesus. He is holy. I am giving you, Christian, his holiness. Now just be holy. Next, Peter reminds us that you are God's special possession. And this, again, goes back to these even though he's speaking to the Gentiles, Peter is using Old Testament language here. Exodus 19, verse 5 says, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." The nation of Israel was to be a special possession of God. And this is exactly, because we have the New Testament, we know how God sees us as believers today. We are his special possession. We are chosen by him, for him, to bring praise to him. As we experience this, we experience this in our father-son relationship or our father-daughter relationship. We experience this this possession. Because again, he could have picked anyone. Many of us have families where there are Christians and there are non-Christians. There are some that refuse to believe, some that really love Jesus. God could have chosen anyone, but he chose you. And he chose you because he wanted to repair that relationship between you and him. And maybe this morning, you are not a Christian. You've been struggling with this. I would submit to you that maybe, as Scripture says, that God is drawing you to him. He's in the process of choosing. He's already made the choice, right? But he's in that process of bringing you closer to him. He wants you to be that special possession. And the Bible is very clear. A lot of people don't, especially as Americans, as Westerners, right? We don't like to hear this a lot of time. But the Bible is very clear. God owns us. We are his property. 1 Corinthians 6. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?" Speaking to, again, Paul is speaking to the church in Corinth, to Christians here. "Whom you have from God, that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." If you think about it, if we are God's special possession, that statement alone should trump all the negative words we hear from people, all the garbage that the world throws at us. And we need to be careful to not believe the critics. Now, there are times when God puts Christians in our lives to help us, to admonish us, to encourage us, correct us, rebuke us. It's not them doing it. It's God doing it through them. But if we are God's special possession, all the lies from the Father of lies, just blow them off, because that's what they are. They're lies. I am God's special possession. There's a lot of talk in this world about self-image and self-esteem. You know what the problem with all that is? Is it's measured by self. We have to base our self-image on how does God see us? God saw us as sinners, but loved us so much that he gave his one and only son to die for us and continues to pour out grace on us every day. There is no more perfect definition of love in this world. That's how God sees us. Believe that, Christian. Believe that and that only. And nothing else. So he sees us, God, who looks at us from the heavenly perspective, he sees us as a chosen race, as a holy nation, as a royal priesthood, and a special possession. But lastly, and Peter was getting at here, and I think probably most importantly, is that when we respond to our citizenship in heaven, that's going to bring praise to God. How does that happen? Very simply, because our life changes. Peter wanted his audience, who he's writing to understand and actually own these roles, these roles as children of God. And he said, and in doing this, you're going to bring praise to God. Literally, God, He saved us, brought us out of darkness into light, but he is constantly bringing us into a more glorious light every single day. This is part of sanctification. He said, we know that Peter says that they are, and therefore us, a nation unto God. So be productive citizens. No matter what, remember, they're under persecution. No matter what the circumstances are around you, this is what God wants. Do these things. And I think the same goes for us. We are called to be good citizens to the glory of God's kingdom while we're here, while we've got this visa, this green card. And this is going to bring praise to God for what he has done. God deserves all this praise, folks, because he's the one who's brought us out of the darkness and into this wonderful light so that we can tell, we can share this good news with others who are stuck in the darkness, who need to hear this good news. We've been called to be an eternal part of God's kingdom, and he transformed our lives eternally and externally as well, from our sinful lifestyles and to serve him with our whole heart. Verse 15, 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, and do that with gentleness and reverence." We need to let our life speak to the unsaved. Some people believe in the philosophy, and a lot of people do, is in that actions speak louder than words. If we say one thing, yet we do something opposite, what does that make us? A hypocrite. Some of the criticism from non-believers on the church of being hypocrites is absolutely true, because we say one thing, yet we do another. Make sure that our words line up with our actions. And Paul says, and when they come, be ready to share. Tell them why you have the hope. What does that mean? The gospel. Be able to share the gospel with them. And why do we do all this? Not to make ourselves look better, or, hey, I'm a better Christian than the next guy or the next gal or something like that. No, we do it to bring praise to God. So to wrap this all up, I think these passages reveal to us how God distinguishes us from the rest of the world, how he identifies us, how God sees us as the vehicles to deliver his gospel to the remotest parts of the earth, it says. Each one of you has a significant and a very special and a very great worth to God. We should hold our heads higher, maybe that's not the right, but we should know that God has chosen us. And we hold our heads higher, not in arrogance or we're not better than the other person, because we were that person, you know. But we hold our heads high because he has given us this faith, and he has crowned us with this royalty. And he has made us children of the king, making us princes and princesses. And what does royalty do? Good royalty doesn't just settle for mediocrity. No, royalty wants the best. And this call, it may sound hard initially, but again, all he says is be holy in Christ, because he is holy. Jesus will do the rest. As we live out our temporary citizenship here on earth, knowing that we're citizens of heaven, every breath that we take should bring glory to God. Everything that we do, Scripture says. Doesn't matter whether you're eating, drinking, sleeping, whatever. Bring glory to God in all of that. And when you're out there, and if for some reason you come across, you get the opportunity, God gives it to you, to witness to somebody, to share the truth about Jesus. And let's say you forget all these verses that we talked about today. Let's say you forgot all the verses we went through in biblical distinctives, or you forget what the Roman road was, or whatever. That's okay. Just simply open up the book of your life and let them read that. Just share your story. Let them quote from that book let God use your life to bring them into an eternal citizenship. Amen.